So the gospel lesson today comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verses 37 through 52. And this is what the word says. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering such things about him. The chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple police to arrest him. Jesus said, "I will be with you a little while longer. Then I'm going to him who sent me. You will search for me, but you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the disposition among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will search for me and you will not find me,' and 'Where I am, you cannot come?'" On the last day of the festival, a great day, while Jesus was standing there, he cried out, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me, and let the one who believes in me drink. As the scripture has said, out of the believer's heart shall flow rivers of living water." Now he said this about the Spirit, which believers in him were to receive. For as yet there was no Spirit, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. When they heard these words, some in the crowd said, "This is really the prophet." Others said, "This is the Messiah." But some asked, "Surely the Messiah does not come from Galilee, does he? As the scripture said that the Messiah is descended from David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David lived." So there was a division in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the temple police went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, "Why did you not arrest him?" The police answered, "Never has anyone spoken like this." Then the Pharisees replied, "Surely you have not been deceived too, have you? Has any one of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd, which does not know the law, they are accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus before and who was with them, asked, "Our law does not judge people without first giving them a hearing to find out what they are doing, does it?" They replied, "Surely you are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and you will see that no prophet is to arise from Galilee." The word of the Lord. How many of you play chess? Just raise your hands. Some people. Are you good at it? I don't actually know very many people that are really good at chess. I'm rubbish at chess. But I find it a little bit fascinating, right? Each player moving their pawns just right. Each calculated move leading to the next move. Have you ever watched a professional chess game? It's quite boring, but I watched one recently, mostly because I was intrigued and I couldn't find anything else on. But there was a commentator, right? And the commentator was watching these two men play chess. One man looked like he was about 12, much like I do, but I am not, right? And the other man looked to be maybe in his 60s, so there was quite an age difference between the two players. But the commentator was talking about how both were masters at this game. And when the old man moved, he would say, "Oh, that was a perfect move, so unexpected." And then when the young man moved, he would say the same thing. "That was great, that old man never saw it coming," you know. Over and over and over and over again as we're watching this game to and fro and they're playing. I have to be honest with you, I have my phone out while I was watching this. I'm sort of like Googling moves and getting lost in the game, trying to understand what the heck they are doing. Chess is kind of like that, right? Sometimes if we're not players of chess or if we're not really good at chess, we kind of have to figure out what's going on in our own way. And one way we do that is by having that commentator, right? The one who's explaining their moves and what they're doing as they go along. And I sort of sat there watching this chess game with a sense of admiration and some curiosity as well. I think we need a commentator, much like the chess game need a commentator to sort of understand what's happening in this text today. It's complicated, and there's really nothing pleasant about our gospel message in John today. It's like a chess game. Each person has a move, and we're trying to interpret where the next person is going, but no one quite understands the game all that well. And there's just simply no getting around it. This passage, this gospel message of John, in this case, in chapter 7, is really tense and full of strife and uncomfortableness, and it doesn't completely make sense. First of all, I think this particular chapter of John is known as the gospel of love. But in this particular chapter, I think that we kind of hint at the writer's motives a little bit, not just to express God's love, but I think the writer, in this case, wrote this as a defensive document, right? Scholars for centuries have said that John was a defensive document written to sort of defend Jesus against the people who did not believe in him. So it is kind of defensive in ways. And it was probably written to sort of love those who had been kicked out of their faith. You see, in the first century, after Jesus was gone, John was the last gospel written, probably around 90s, 80s, somewhere in there. Paul's letters were written first. The gospels came after Paul's letters, interestingly enough. And so it was written later. And there was Jewish people who had decided to follow Jesus, right? They had decided that Jesus was the Messiah, but they were still Jewish. The term Christian really wasn't a thing then. It hadn't really claimed itself as identity. They were very much so still Jewish. But they had been kicked out of the synagogue because they believed in Jesus. So they were no longer allowed to worship with their families. And there's some heartbreak in that, right? Imagine going to a church your whole life, sitting at the table with your friends, your families, your colleagues, your neighbors, knowing everything you know about them, their children's names, their grandchildren's names, how they smile, whether they would like milk in their tea or not, and all of a sudden being told you're not welcome in your space or your community. There was a lot of heartbreak. And so this gospel was written to sort of give them peace about not being there. And so in this day, in this Gospel of John, we find Jesus in Jerusalem. He's gone there sort of in secret by himself to the Festival of Booths or the Festival of Tabernacles. And the feast, this feast is 7 days long. So Jesus has been there for several days now. And this feast, the Festival of Booths, commemorates Moses in the wilderness with his people, and then being incredibly thirsty, and Moses striking the rock and water flowing from it. You guys all know that story of Moses striking the rock and water flowing. So every year, there was a festival of booths where people came to Jerusalem. They stayed in tents, much like the people would have in the wilderness. And they commemorated the water, the life-giving water that they received through Moses striking the rock. And one day, the last day of the festival, Jesus is watching the priest bend down and dip water that was bubbling out of a rock in the pool of Siloam, the living, cold, fresh water. And Jesus, as he's watching the priest does this, he says to the crowd, "When the Holy Spirit comes and lives in you, out of your heart shall flow the rivers of living water." Now, this was kind of a dangerous time to speak up, right? They're in the middle of worship. They're all outside. They're watching the priest, and here's Jesus, not talking about Moses, not talking about the rock that the water poured out of, but talking about something else, talking about what is yet to come, talking about the living water that only comes from the Holy Spirit. There's a lot going on here. And so, here we have Jesus interrupting this worship space. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they're getting pretty angry at Jesus. They're pretty mad, right? They're pretty frustrated at him because he's shaking things up. Who is he? How will he bring living water? What is he talking about? He can't be the Messiah. And if he is the Messiah, what's going to happen to us? Will they need us anymore? The Pharisees are asking. Will they need the priest anymore? What will happen to our way of life? Where will we be? They need to find a way to shut him up. They need to find a way to get rid of him. So we begin to see this conflict rise between Jesus and his opponents. And the debate, which may seem ridiculous to us, was about Jesus' hometown. Was he from Galilee? Or was he from Bethlehem? And this was kind of contentious, right? Because the Jews who rejected Jesus believed he was raised in Galilee, which is true. And those who claimed Jesus as the Messiah, the other Jews, believe that Jesus was from Bethlehem, which was also true. And I think it's important to note here that there isn't like Jewish people and Christians arguing back and forth, because this text has been kind of used over centuries to be sort of anti-Semitic, but it isn't. Everybody is Jewish, okay? Everybody gathered in Galilee, or from Galilee, everybody gathered in Judea and Jerusalem that day was Jewish. There was Jewish people who believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and there was Jewish people who didn't, but everybody was Jewish. So there's essentially this tug of war between two sides about how they're to interpret scripture. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but raised in Galilee. Does that mean he can't be the Messiah? Did you have to be raised in Bethlehem to be the Messiah? You see? Back and forth and back and forth, and no one exactly has a full, firm grasp on whether or not they are right. So there's this division, and it's kind of like a sibling rivalry, right? When we think about ourselves as being brothers and sisters in Christ, that's what's going on. There's this fighting amongst a family. Sisters and brothers set apart. Fathers and daughters and mothers set apart. Sort of a tearing between individual family members as to whether or not this man could truly be the Messiah. And it was quite painful for many of them. If we're completely honest, religion still divides families, doesn't it? It still divides families. In Scotland, just a generation or two ago, families were often torn apart when religious conflict manifested in a union. Just 30 years ago, it would have been heartbreaking and inconceivable for a Protestant girl to marry a Roman Catholic boy. And at least on this side of Scotland, that might not be as quite as painful as it once was. The Glaswegians might argue that. But today, maybe it wouldn't be as big of an issue. Because of course, a Protestant girl marrying a Catholic boy, at least they're still Christians, right? At least they're both Christians. However, a family today might struggle with their Christian daughter marrying a Muslim man, or more likely marrying someone who confesses no faith at all. While we struggle sometimes when things happen or when we're faced with someone who believes differently than us, religious conflict, we can take heart, is not new, right? It's been happening forever. It's certainly been happening since the first century, as we see in the text today. Religion builds up, but it has also divided. But the thing that jumped out at me this week wasn't necessarily that the religion is divided or that there's family conflicts in this text. The thing that jumped from the page for me this week was that the characters who opposed Jesus, the ones who were against Jesus, the ones who were unsure of Jesus, the ones who were ready to kill Jesus and arrest Jesus, they weren't willing to listen. They weren't willing to hear any kind of counter-argument. No counter-argument allowed. They had convinced themselves that Jesus was their opponent, and they cursed the crowds that believed in him. They ridiculed the police who were impressed by him, and they intimidated Nicodemus for speaking up for him. Now, it's easy as people in this space today to sort of cast judgment on them and say, well, they should have just listened. They should have paid attention. They should have been willing to have a conversation. But if we're completely honest, is there sometimes that we dig our heels in and are unwilling to listen to the other party? Unwilling to hear what they have to say? Afraid that perhaps they might break down our argument somehow? How might we, as a community, become a place where we reserve judgment? A place where we make space for dialogue? A place where we welcome those who are different from us? The interesting thing about this story is that Jesus is willing to listen to them, even if they're ready to kill him. He's willing to listen, even if they're ready to kill him. And he invites all who are thirsty, including the Sadducees and the Pharisees, to come and drink the living water. He invites everyone. And he simply says, belief is a gift. The Spirit, as Jesus said in the last scene featuring Nicodemus, blows where it will. The Spirit blows where it will. Hence, when we meet people who believe differently than we do, or profess not to believe at all, perhaps the most fitting response is to welcome them as children of God. Anyway, welcome them anyway, praying to and trusting in the Spirit of God who grants faith in a way that is beyond our comprehension. Because you see, when we gather around the table to celebrate the gift of God, God's love in the world, the grace that has been poured out from a Savior who loved us so very much, we come knowing that we are all broken, but that we all have strengths and differences. And listening and dialoguing and coming together in that brokenness makes us stronger, not weaker. I want to leave you with a story. It's about a symphony of broken instruments. On December 4th, 2017, there were about 400 musicians gathered in the 23rd Street Academy of Philadelphia. And these 400 musicians came to perform a symphony called The Symphony for a Broken Orchestra. And it was written by David Lang. The orchestra was full of people from all walks of life. There were amateurs, professionals, and even members of the storied Philadelphia Orchestra. The youngest performer was just a 9-year-old cellist, and the oldest was an 82-year-old oboist. It couldn't have been a more diverse orchestra. The 400 players, musicians, brought with them broken instruments. That was the only rule. That you had to bring an instrument, but it couldn't be perfect, much like you. There had to be something wrong with the instrument in which you brought. And so in came a trumpet held together with blue painter's tape, a violin with no A string, a bow that had lost most of its hair, a cello carried in multiple pieces. You see, the government had cut funding for the music programs in Philadelphia's public schools. And because there was no funding, all the instruments that were being played by the students had fallen into disrepair. But Lang said, let's make something beautiful out of them anyway. As the musical piece opened, many of the instruments were silent. But gradually they found their voices. While the trumpet might not have been capable of a sound, the keys could tap a rhythm. The scraping of a bow over the silhouette of a violin body could add an unusual element. At one point, a celloist made noise by turning a stringless peg. As the 40-minute symphony progressed, the instruments roared to life. Some musicians struggled, like the clarinetist, who could only get out short spurts of sound, or the French horn player, who kept losing his mouthpiece. But together, the orchestra produced a rich harmony. The music was playful and joyous. And as the performance wound down, each section bowed out one by one until all that remained was a humble squeak of a broken clarinet. In the church, each broken instrument adds its own voice to the symphony. The best that some can do is simply tap or squeak. But with each other, the orchestra produces a joyful song of praise under the hand of the director. Friends, this is a challenging passage, one in which we're supposed to watch what Jesus does. He doesn't get angry. He doesn't start screaming and shouting. He doesn't point at people and say, you are out. But he says, God's love is for everyone. Come and drink of the living water. Amen. Jesus, Lord, we are river, Lord.